This morning's reading comes from chapter 14 of the book of Revelation. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on their hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and, standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed."
Thank you, Martin. If you'd like to keep your Bibles open at those pages, then we will be working our way through what is quite a passage full of warnings and also good news as well. But before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you that you speak to us. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would open our ears that we might hear your voice. Father, we pray for wisdom as we listen to your word. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, each of us individually, that you would remind us of the glory of Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you everything this morning that we do and we hear and we think about might be pointing towards him. Lord, we just ask that your name would be glorified as we read your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're looking once more at the revelation of John and his vision of the final victory and what it means for those who are trusting in Jesus Christ and also those who are not. In every contest, there is a winner and a loser. We are going to look at the joy of being on the winning side, but also there are some pretty difficult things to hear about being on the losing side. My prayer this morning is that we will be encouraged to make sure that we heed the warnings and are on the victorious side. John opens his chapter, chapter 14 of Revelation, with a vision of the Lamb of God on Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion, the center of God's kingdom. In an earthly sense, Jerusalem is known as Mount Zion. First point I want to look at is the what comes out of this passage in terms of the victory of the Lamb. This is the victorious Lamb. This whole passage is about the victorious Lamb. I want to look at the victory of the Lamb is certain. So we, as Christians, should rejoice. In John's Gospel account of the life and teaching of Jesus, he tells us of John the Baptist, who saw Jesus walking towards him to come for baptism in John chapter 1, verse 29. And he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was speaking of this Jesus who was later to be stripped, beaten, and in total humiliation nailed to a cross and lifted up to die. The sacrificial Lamb of God. Then John brings us to Revelation and records for us in Revelation the vision of Jesus, the Lamb of God, standing victoriously on Mount Zion. But Jesus is not alone. Victory is only really so when it is acknowledged, and victory celebrations can only take place when they are shared with those who benefit from the victory. John sees that that Jesus is surrounded by a crowd of people numbering 144,000. We don't know a lot about these people. We don't know if they are the same 144,000 that I mentioned earlier in chapter 7 who represent the tribes of Israel. But what we do know is that throughout the Bible, numbers have great significance, and the number 144,000 represents complete perfection. We know that the 144,000 were marked with the name of the Lamb and the Father on their foreheads, a display of ownership. Football supporters wear scarves, shirts, hats, and other apparel to let you know which side they are on, to identify themselves with their team. Some even go to the extent of being tattooed with their team. This is all a matter of choice. This is our choice to do this. Jews in Germany, however, were forced to wear a yellow armband with the Star of David to identify them as being different and being Jews. Then, subsequently, they were branded in concentration camps with a mark that would never be removed. Now, the 144,000 we see here are also marked, but they are marked to show that they belong to the victorious Lamb. We know that they sang a new song before the throne of heaven, which no one else could sing, only those that were redeemed from the earth. Revelation is full of songs of praise and adoration and worship being presented before the Lord by the elders, the angels, the living creatures, in fact, every being on earth and heaven. But here, the commentaries suggest that this song being sung is one that can only be sung by them because of their experience. And that experience was that these people were purchased, redeemed from among men. The angels have not experienced salvation, so only men can sing of the saving grace of the love of Jesus poured out on the cross. They were purchased and presented as an offering to the Lamb. We were talking earlier about the Lamb being presented as an offering to God, for man. And here they are presented to the Lamb. They were pure. No lie was found in their mouths. And they are, and note the change of tense, blameless. But we know that no one is perfect. As Paul says, quoting the psalmist, "For all have fallen short of the glory of God." These are those who have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb, who stand not in their own righteousness, but that of Jesus. God has raised Jesus to life and exalted him to the right hand of God, where he stands victorious. These 144,000 were singing this new song of praise to their Savior because they understood and knew from personal experience the saving grace and the victory of the Lamb. Paul writes to the Romans, to the Christians in Rome, in Romans chapter 8, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Did I not have this one on the slide? Sorry. Just trying to keep up with the slides. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in it it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering." At the end of the reading this morning, in the beginning of chapter 15, John sees these faithful saints. So turning to chapter 15, we have them in verse 3. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. Moving on, carrying on to the end of verse 3, going into verse 3. "And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." This is a different song. This is their victory song. This is a song that it is all about God. Not a mention about what they had done, what they had achieved. This is because our good works can't save us. They can lead others to come to Jesus, but they will not save us from judgment. They can be an example of what following Christ is all about, but they cannot save us. The only thing that enables us to stand in victory with our Savior is his saving grace. Continuing on in verse 3, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you. For your righteousness, for your righteous acts have been revealed." The faithful servants have pulled through and stand victorious with the Lamb by whose blood they are saved. So what does this mean for you and me? Now, being a Scot, being victorious does not come naturally. It's a bit sad that we have to go back to 1314 to sing about our greatest victory. Football and Rugby World Cups have come and gone with nothing to show for them. If only we could choose our nationality. So when it comes to football, we'd all be Brazilian. Well, most of the time, but not all of the time. But in all these things, we would be chopping and changing who we support to guarantee always being on the winning side. But the good news is, we can be on the winning side in the game that really matters, life. Jesus showed us so clearly on the cross that he is victorious. When God raised him from the dead, he demonstrated that he had conquered death. He demonstrated the power of God to raise us too. Following Jesus is the most certain thing that we can do. We know we are going to be victorious in the day of judgment. The judgment of God is certain, so be warned. But you say, I don't believe in judgment. I believe that we just need to live this life to the full and be a good person. We can choose whether or not to believe it. And I have many, many friends who simply don't believe that when they die, they will face God and face judgment. But whether we believe that or not will not make it not happen. Jesus was very clear as he taught his disciples that it will happen. Jesus used many illustrations of the harvest in his teaching on the subject. In Matthew 13, verse 30, he teaches, "Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters first to collect the weeds and tie them up in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." Not only is there the harvest of the crop, but that there is a separation out of the crop and the weeds, and the weeds which will be thrown into the fire. Jesus is clear that there will be a separation, a division at final judgment. In the Old Testament, the idea of the punishment of God was well understood, particularly through the examples of the flood, and then of Israel and Judah being overthrown by Babylon and Judah taken into exile for 70 years. The Jews understood their separation from God and the need for a sacrificial offering that they had to perform in the temple, all because their sin separated them from God. Now, Jesus was also very clear that sin in our lives separates us from the love of God. It is that which prevents us from getting into heaven. Matthew 5, if you want to look this up, let's turn to page 969, Matthew chapter 5. It says he all fingers and thumbs, can't find it. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Jesus is very clear about the role of sin and the separation that comes from sin between us and God. That it's actually better to be maimed in this life to overcome sin than to face judgment and to be cast into hell. The judgment, when it comes, will be dreadful. Back in Revelation 14, I hope you didn't take your finger out of the page, on 1, 2, 4, 3. Verse 9, the third angel proclaims, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury." Then on into verse 10, "He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb." This reference to the burning sulfur is the hellfire and brimstone so popular with the pulpit-thumping preachers of the past. It's drawn from what happened in the Old Testament when God brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin. On to verse 14 to 16. "I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, 'Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. The imagery here is so clearly like that of the vision of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This vision of the end times from Daniel is a vision of Jesus, who, having fulfilled his earthly ministry, is given all power and authority by God, the Ancient of Days. In John's vision in Revelation, we see Jesus coming over the world, and the angel tells him that the world is ready for the harvest. The angels will then gather in the harvest, as they, verse 19, over the page, and 1, 2, 4, 6. Oh, sorry, no, I'm page too many pages, on 1, 2, 4, 4. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. That's 180 miles. When it comes, there will be no second chance. If we are not those, back in verse 12, who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus, then we are going to be separated out like the weeds and caught up in that dreadful day. If you are not trusting and following Jesus, then you are trusting in and following someone else or something else, which Paul, in his letter to the Ephesian church, called the rulers of the kingdom of the air. If you want to turn back to Ephesians chapter 2 on page 1174. Ephesians 2, the first two verses. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And that disobedience is when we live in rebellion against God, where we insist on being the God of our lives, where we make the decisions about what is right and what is wrong, where we sit in judgment, where we say, I am a good person because I am not like X, Y, or Z. In Matthew's gospel, again, let's just turn back to Matthew and look at this one, page 975. Matthew chapter 10. And verse 28 on page 975. So verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Putting things into perspective in terms of our disobedience against God. So when we follow Jesus, we've got to trust in him and put our faith in him. Be afraid of the one who comes in judgment. Now, just recently this year, journalists and atheists have had a bit of a field day. First, back in May, don't know if you remember, an American, Harold Camping, predicted the end of the world and the judgment of God would happen on the 21st of May. Well, that day came and went. He went into hiding, but then he popped back into the limelight a couple of weeks ago, and he started broadcasting again that actually he'd made a mistake in his calculations. It was actually the 21st of October. He'd just got the month wrong. Well, we're still here. And again, the atheists have had some fun. And if you see from the extract from the Washington Post, that they even, we're even planning parties on the 22nd of October. They have had some fun because they are more convinced that the judgment of God is just a fallacy. But you know, Harold Camping got half the story right. There will be an end to this world, and it will, and with it will come God's judgment. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 24, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." We don't know when it's going to come, but Jesus told us it is going to become. Don't be deceived. God's judgment is very real, and when it comes, there will be no escape. But the fact that it hasn't come yet is because God's patience means salvation. That's what the Apostle Peter tells us. His patience means salvation. While there is time, more people have the opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel. Jesus will return. So do not put off till tomorrow what can be done today. Today is the day, as the Holy Spirit says. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And finally, the judgment of God is certain, so persevere. Hang in there. In John's vision, just like the teaching of Jesus about the weeds and the wheat, there are only two types of people left on the earth. Those who are marked with the mark of the beast, and those who are the saints of verse 12, who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. As a Christian, as we wait for that day, we look forward to that day, we know that life can still be a struggle remaining faithful to Jesus. And this is because the world, which is represented by Babylon in John's vision, still has that hold on us until that final judgment. Babylon is trying all the time to try to separate us from Christ, from our Savior. Have you noticed how difficult it is, how we struggle in following Christ? Even the Apostle Paul says, "What I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do." Why do we find it so hard to pray? Why do we find it difficult to devote time to study the Bible or find it difficult to come to church? Why are there so many other things that come in and take our time and take us away from following Christ? Satan does not lie still, but he seeks to divide us from our Savior. But the good news is that the hold of the world on us, causing us to sin, will finally be broken. Back in Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, on page 1243, the second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Babylon will fall. Satan will finally be defeated, and no longer can Babylon or this world hold control over us. Jesus tells us that those who remain faithful to the end of their earthly lives and are still one with Christ are blessed because they enter God's rest. They will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them, verse 13. When the Spirit talks about their deeds, he's not talking about good deeds or good works, helping little old ladies across the street, but he's referring to the works that we looked at earlier in this book. When he talked to the Ephesian church in chapter 2, verse 2, "I know of your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance." Verse 3, "You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and not grown weary." And then in the same chapter, verse 19, the deeds of the Thyatirans, "I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance." When you leave this earth, all that you can take with you is yourself. If you come to the end of this life, still one with Christ, you will take with you a character tried and tested like gold, which is something of his reflection in it. And if you take with you to the world beyond a character like that, then you truly are blessed. So we need to persevere in our faith. Hang in there. We need to stand firm to the end. When we desperately want something, we are willing to put time and effort into making sure that we get it. Whether that is in training for a sport, working for a degree, a job, a promotion, or whatever. Excuse me. We also have to be careful that we don't substitute those things, the things that we do, the good deeds, or coming to church, or meeting together on a regular basis. We mustn't substitute them for our faith and trusting in Jesus and looking to Him. It's not that our deeds bring us into Christ's righteousness. It is not our deeds that bring us into Christ's righteousness, but it is faith in Him. When Abraham was still on his travels to the promised land from the land of Ur, modern-day Iraq, he had a conversation with God when God was going to inflict his judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. Now, Abraham's nephew, Lot, was living in those cities with his family, and Abraham intervened with God to seek to save his nephew. Lot was given the chance to escape with his family, and in so doing, his wife turned and looked back. And the commentaries presume that she looked back in regret at what she was leaving behind. And for this, she was judged and was turned to a pillar of salt. Because she did not stand firm. She did not trust in God. She did not keep looking forward. The judgment is certain. So in what or in whom do you trust? Do you look back in regret at what you leave behind? When we moved here back in 1992, we moved down from Newcastle, where Helen and I had gone to college in the Northeast, and we'd lived there for 13 years. And Helen was also born in Durham and had family in the area. So when we moved, we felt a great deal of regret and anxiety about the future. So we love the Northeast, and we've many friends still there. And our life had been filled with so much joy and happiness there. So arriving here in the South was a bit of a cultural shock to us. And we longed for what we had given up. It's sometimes like that when we become a Christian. We are really fearful of the future, what's coming. What demands are going to be put on us. We miss or even cling on to things that filled our lives before becoming a Christian.
You know, you go around, have you ever been to a testimony service, and you hear people get up and say, "Man, I remember before I got saved, you tried to stay in this dance, but I really never ever got saved." You know, it just doesn't have more to it than that. Christ came to turn us all, not all.
So often we look back at what we did, what we're missing, and yet we're not looking forward and trusting in Jesus and keeping focused on Him. So we said, well, then we became a Christian. And now we have to go to church. Now we have to go to prayer meetings. Now we have to read our Bibles. But what we're doing is we're learning about Jesus. We are setting our feet firmly on Jesus, looking forward to that day when we will stand victorious with Him. We need to keep our eyes firmly on Jesus, remembering that the hope of salvation and the knowledge of victory has been brought about by His blood, and that through His sacrifice on the cross. So in the end, where will you find yourself? In the winepress of God's wrath, or standing in victory with a victorious Lamb on Mount Zion? And where do you want to be? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the victory of the Lamb. Lord, we thank You that Jesus rose from the grave, demonstrating Your power in rising from the dead and conquering death. And Lord, that we know that we can put our trust in Him, because we know that He is our Savior and He will raise us too on the victory side. Lord, we pray this morning that we might heed the warnings, that we might listen, and we might stand faithful and obedient servants to You. In Jesus' name, amen.